Let's turn to God's word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. We continue our series through this letter. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I've just remembered two more notices I should have mentioned. prayer meeting this Thursday, don't forget. I know it's half term and everything, but first Thursday of the month, prayer meeting, 8 p.m. here on Thursday. And the other one I've forgotten again, so it'll come back to me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, page 1161 of the Church Bibles. So we're celebrating 60 years of Queen Elizabeth II. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because it's actually 59 years since she was crowned at her coronation. That was in 1953, but she came to the throne in February 1952. So, Graham, that either means you were 14 then, or you're not 73 now. Now, you know, I wouldn't have thought you were the kind of man to boast about your age, but you'll have to tell us which one that is afterwards. But 60 years, that's a long time, isn't it? And we thank God for the stability she has provided during that time. It's, you know, it's a strange relationship we have with our monarch. We're a constitutional monarchy. In terms of real executive power, so much of that is with the government and not the Queen, of course. And the government is democratically elected. And yet, having her as a figurehead, monarch has, I believe, given us stability over the last 60 years under God's hand. During those 60 years, she has seen come and go 12 prime ministers, 12 American presidents. I don't know if she met all of those American presidents. I'm guessing probably. 6 popes and 30 corgis. But, you know, imagine if the Queen were to wake up one morning, imagine if she woke up this morning and said, you know what, I'm a bit fed up of being Queen. When I look at my subjects and what they're doing today, that seems much more fun. I'm going to join in with them. I'm not going to turn up where I should today. I'm just going to join the crowds on the banks of the Thames and watch the flotilla go by. And then maybe have a barbie, watch a bit of TV, have a night in. That'll be nice. If it's good for my subjects, why shouldn't I do it too? You know, one of her many duties, of course, is to appoint ambassadors to represent our country and its citizens in foreign lands. Imagine one such ambassador. There he is in, or she, in some popular tourist destination. If they woke up one morning and decided they were fed up of helping to recover lost passports and visiting British citizens who find themselves in prison after doing something incredibly stupid whilst drunk, and saying, well, you know, from now on, I'm just going to laze on the beach. I'm going to party to the small hours. Because that's what the other British citizens do when they're here. So why shouldn't I do the same? Would they have a fair point if they decided to do that? Our passage today starts off with a little word, so. so from now on. And that word forces us to look backwards. It's connected with what has gone before. What follows has what has linked to what Paul has just been said. In fact, it links to Paul's whole argument here so far in this letter. He's defended his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's come in for all sorts of flack. He's been dismissed. He's been disregarded. And that's the danger with the Corinthians. But he's talked about the glory of the new covenant that he preaches. He's explained that this message comes in jars of clay in order that the glory goes to God and not to man. So they shouldn't write him off when he appears frail and struggling. And whatever life is like here and now, he said, with all its buffetings and difficulties, we have this building from God, he said at the beginning of the chapter. And in chapter 4, we have the promise of an eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles we might expect in this, or we might get in this life. And Paul, he says, we do not lose heart. We continue preaching the gospel without losing heart because he fears the Lord, firstly. And then secondly, and even more powerfully, because he is compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels him. The one who sees to the heart, the one who sees beyond the external, and the one who's loved us despite doing that. The love of Christ compels him. And so, he says, in view of all that, so, he says, we view people differently. Verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We no longer look at people in the way that everyone else looks at them. He refers to how his view of Christ has changed. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Saul of Tarsus, of course, rejected Christ, didn't he? He regarded Jesus as a blasphemer. Someone who was cursed of God as he hung on that tree, on the cross. But then something happened. He met him. He met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and life for Paul was never the same again. Amazingly, an amazing change. He saw how God sees. He began to see Jesus, how God sees him, as the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what it means, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God has set apart to do his, to carry out his great plan. And Paul, as he became, realized as he met Jesus that he'd made a great mistake. He'd regarded Jesus wrongly. You know, the history of the world has been littered with great mistakes when it comes to judging people. You'll never amount to anything, Albert, said this man's teacher, Albert Einstein. Guitar bands have no future, said the head of Decca Records to the Beatles. What a mistake to make. Well, the greatest misjudgment of all comes from those who, like Saul of Tarsus, dismiss Jesus Christ. And if you are drifting towards, or perhaps have a tendency to view Jesus Christ in the way that you hear others view him, in a dismissive way, you've got to hear the word of God to you this morning. What a great mistake that would be. You know, Paul here argues from the greater to the lesser. If he's made such a great mistake with Jesus, he's saying, let's not make the same mistake as we view others. Look past the external. View things not according to worldly principles, but from God's perspective. You know, these folk were judging Paul by his unimpressive lifestyle, by the trouble he gets into, his struggles. Well, if a man like this gets into so much trouble, he can hardly be doing God's will, can he? Because if he was doing God's will, it would all be okay. That's what they were saying. And we have versions of that kind of teaching and that way of thinking with us strongly today. That anyone who does God's will be blessed financially, materially, and all the rest of it. I don't know where they find that in Scripture. Well, I do know where they find it in Scripture. They take verses out of context, out of the context of the flow of salvation history to make that point. But it is not a point that Paul subscribed to. Because Paul was not blessed financially, and he certainly did not live a trouble-free life. But Paul is saying, we have to learn to look at things from God's perspective, not the way other people judge things. After all, look at Jesus. Look at his struggles. if we're truly following him, do we expect a trouble-free life? Do we expect riches and wealth and all the rest of it? If God blesses us with those things, well, let's use them for his glory. But we have no expectation that that is a promise to us. And so we come to view things like this, says Paul. And this is, you know, it's hard, isn't it, when we live in a world that views things in a way that God doesn't see things, because we get sucked into that. You know, there are all kinds of people making judgments from a worldly point of view. And sometimes those judgments affect us, don't they? Sometimes people see things not as God sees them, but in a worldly way, and they might cast a judgment on us as they do so, and we suffer as a result, and that is hard. So this is not Paul just saying, okay, well, we can, you know, this hurts when people do this. It had hurt for Paul, and it hurts for us. But here's the thing, you see. Here's the thing that these people are missing. Here's the thing that the reason why we don't judge, the reason why we view people differently, says Paul, is because there is a new creation and we are part of it. And that makes all the difference. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Actually, he says in the Greek, if anyone in Christ, new creation. Simple as that. There is a new creation, and if we're in Christ, we are part of it. He said in verse 15 that Christ had died and had been raised again. Well, that's it. Jesus' resurrection was the launch of the new creation. That's when God started his new life breaking through, even in the midst of the old order of things. In the resurrection, it started to burst through. Jesus' resurrection was the launch of a new humanity, a new life, eternal life, life joined to the eternal and unspoilt by sin and death. The Creator God has recreated. And that's an amazing thing. That's glorious. A new creation that starts now, even in the midst of the ruins of the old creation. And that will grow, and we know it will reach fullness when Jesus returns. But here's the thing, you see, this is what Paul is saying. If we're born again into this new creation, that has to mean change. It has to change our attitudes, the way we think about things, the way we think about people, the way we think about life. The old has gone. The new has come. And of course, the challenge is that we have to change our way of thinking when we're surrounded in a world which hasn't changed its way of thinking and is going to try and convince us to think like everyone else. And the challenge is to live out the reality of the new creation. And it is a challenge. People in the new creation have to look beyond the surface to the heart. A new way of evaluating what matters and what doesn't matter. You see, Paul has said, hasn't he, that we've died. Christ died, one died for all, verse 14. Therefore, all died. That was the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If we've died with Christ, then we've died to self. If we've been raised with Christ, we have to abandon worldly ways of thinking. And that's the challenge. We have to live in the new world here in the midst of the old world. That's quite hard. Praise God, we have the Spirit of God to enable us to do this. But you know, the thought pattern, therefore, that says, well, this is how everyone else behaves, so I'll just do the same. That just has to go out of the window, doesn't it? We can no longer live by that. But it's amazing how often I, and I suspect you, find that somewhere cropping up in our thinking. It's just what everybody does. We don't even think about it normally. We just follow the pattern, don't we? Everyone else does it. Everyone else thinks like that. That's just the normal way to behave, isn't it? Well, new creation. We've got to think differently. Because to think like that is a denial of what has happened to us. It's a denial of that new creation. You know, 60 years ago, something happened to change the Queen's life forever, which meant she could no longer say, I want to live like everyone else. Not that she was quite like everyone else before, of course, but you know the point I'm making. She could no longer say it because she had become queen. And because of the servant heart with which she served, that's her, the attitude that she has served with, I believe. But it's our responsibility to live out the values of the new creation here and now, even in the midst of the old world, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities. Not to be dominated by self, by greed, by naked ambition, but to treat people with dignity and with patience and with kindness, and to put others before ourselves. These are the values that are in line with the new creation. And Paul goes on to say, in the new creation, there is peace with God, verses 18 to 19. He uses this word reconciliation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation, when a relationship has broken down, either it stays broken or people have to be reconciled. They have to be brought back together. That's what the word means, to be brought back together, to have peace made between them. Now you see, the relationship between us and God had been severed by sin. God hates sin, rightly so. He has a holy allergy towards it. And when we decided to go our own way, we walked away from him. We walked away from him. And we are at enmity with him. We are enemies with him, the Bible says. That's the state into which we're born. But here's the amazing thing, that God takes the initiative. He reconciled us to himself. That's what Paul says. He who had done no wrong, it wasn't down to him, but he took the first step, and the second, and the third, and the fourth. It's all his work. He sent his son to earth to die for us. That's the length he went to bring us back to peace. So firstly, we note from this verse that it was God who reconciles. He's the reconciler. He offers us peace. Secondly, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. It is through Christ, and only through Christ, that this can happen. Thirdly, the reconciliation comes about through God not counting our sins against us. That's an amazing thing. But that prompts a question, doesn't it? If God is a holy God, if God's anger and wrath burns against sin, how can he not count men's sin against them? If God is judge, how can a trustworthy and impartial judge let people off scot-free? It's not justice, is it? It's just not fair. Well, we'll come back to that question. But the fourth thing to note is this. God has committed this message of reconciliation to Paul, and actually through Paul to us today. He's committed it to us, to make it known, to proclaim it, to spread the good news. That's Paul's great ministry. That's what he'd proclaimed to the Corinthians, and they'd responded. Tom Wright puts it like this. He says, the great symphony of reconciliation composed on Calvary needs to be copied out into orchestral parts for all the world to play. The work is done. It is finished. It has been written out. And now we have to proclaim it so that other people pick up their instruments and join in the symphony, as it were. That's our work. That's our job. That's Paul's job. And that's our job too. To get people involved with living out the reality. And so Paul says, don't live apart from him any longer. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the central message of the gospel. Perhaps Paul here is particularly urging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. That seems strange, doesn't it? Because after all, they'd already responded to the gospel when Paul preached it. Maybe he's making the point that by acting dismissively towards Paul, as they had been doing, they're acting dismissively to God's ambassador. You know, if somebody insults an ambassador, then they insult the person who has sent the ambassador, don't they? Maybe that's in his thinking. They're in effect acting dismissively towards God and in danger of rejecting this message. So we have this theme of being Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody sent from a government or a monarch to represent that person, that nation, in another part of the world. That's what we're called to do. That's what Paul was called to do. You know, there is a new king who has launched a new creation, and he sends his ambassadors into the old world in order to represent him. That's what ambassadors are for. You know, I was talking to someone recently, and we have Nigerians present, so you'll be able to tell me exactly what they meant by this. But this person had to go up to the Nigerian embassy in London to collect a passport. And he was regarding this with some trepidation because, as he said, the Nigerian embassy is just like a little part of Nigeria right here in Britain. Now, I don't know whether that's a good or a bad thing. You'll have to tell me. But that's the point, isn't it? That the embassy is a little part of that country here in this place. And that's what an ambassador is. That's what an ambassador does. That's what an embassy does. As Christ's ambassador, Paul expected to live out the values, the laws, the realities of the king that he represented. Christ in his kingdom. That's his job. The new creation. Don Carson wrote this. He wrote that the church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. What a calling. What a glorious calling. We are heaven's embassy in this place. And that people, when they come here, come amongst us, not here, the building, but come amongst us, the church, God's people, they are to see a little bit of heaven here and now in this place. A little bit of God's kingdom here and now in this place. On earth, in Calcot, in Reading, wherever we are. The church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. It is a microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. That's our calling. It is glorious. It is amazing. And it's the vision we have to grasp. One lady, talking of her conversion, the moment when she put her trust in the Lord, she said she was helped so much by a Christian friend of hers who, as she said, it was like she pulled back the curtain to allow her a glimpse of another country. And this other country was a place that this lady knew she wanted to live in. That's what we're called to do. That's all we're called to do, in a sense. To pull back the curtain and get people to see a glimpse of God's kingdom, his country. That's our calling. That's what we're here for. Whatever else, whatever other calling in your life you may have, and we do have other callings of being husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, accountants, tax collectors, whatever it might be. Whatever else you're calling, this is the greatest. If your trust is in Jesus, this is the greatest calling, to be that ambassador. What an honor. What a privilege. It makes you wonder why we're often so reluctant to stand up and be counted as such, doesn't it? You know, when a British ambassador shakes the Queen's hand as he or she is appointed, they can no longer say, okay, I'm going to this lovely place overseas, I'm just going to act as a tourist there. It's not an option, is it? It is not an option. Sometimes you hear stories, or perhaps you read stories more in fiction about, you know, an ambassador or a member of a consulate somewhere, kind of going native is the phrase, isn't it? They kind of take on the manners and the custom of the place where they go to, so much so that they forget their responsibilities. Well, friends, this is not an option, but it is a temptation for us, isn't it? That we forget our responsibilities as we get immersed in the culture of the kingdom that is not God's. We can't do it. But how can a holy God make this reconciliation possible? That's the question, isn't it? Well, he tells us in verse 21, him for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a glorious verse. It's one of the great statements of the atonement, as Graham said earlier. Atonement at one-ment, the thing that brings us back to be at one with God, at peace with God, the atonement. You know, how are we brought back to being at one with God? Well, the sacrifice was needed. to pay for our sin. Because forgiveness always costs. Do you know that? Forgiveness always costs. Tim Keller puts it like this. Imagine someone borrows your car, and as they're reversing it out of your driveway, they back into your gatepost. They knock the gatepost over. They damaged your car. They've knocked your gatepost over. And you know, just a little dent on your car, that's X hundred pounds of damage before you start, isn't it? As you can see, I've had experience of this. But what are you going to do? Well, you might insist that they pay up. They cover the damage. They did it. They cover the damage. They make reparation for it. Or you might say, oh, don't worry. No, 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 don't worry. Please, don't worry. Or I guess you might say, well, okay, let's split it 50-50. Fair enough. We'll split it 50-50. Either way, somebody has to pay, don't they? The cost doesn't just disappear. Even if you decide to do nothing and just live with the damage, there's still the cost, and the cost is living with the damage, isn't it? Either way, somebody has to bear the cost. Somebody has to pay. The cost does not simply vanish into midair. It never does. And you know, that is a kind of an economic example, isn't it? But it's true also in relationships where things can't be measured in economic terms. There is still a cost where relationships break down, where wrong is done from one to the other. There is still a cost. There is still a price, a hurt, and somebody has to bear it. It doesn't just disappear. You see, if we're wronged, we might look for ways of making the perpetrator pay. We might find ways of getting at them, holding a grudge, being bitter, making comments, getting our own back, getting even. Or we might say, no, I'm going to forgive. Well, if we say we're going to forgive, what happens to the cost? It doesn't disappear. We take the decision to bear it. We absorb it, and we absorb the pain with it. It doesn't come freely or easily. Forgiveness involves suffering on part of the sufferer. So couldn't God have just forgiven us? That's what people ask when they kind of grasp the sacrificial nature of the cross. Why didn't God just forgive us? Why didn't he say, it's okay, just don't worry about it? Because no one just forgives when the evil is serious. There is a cost, and it has to be paid. God cancelled the debt. He forgave us by bearing the cost himself. God was in Christ. He absorbed the pain himself as he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. A perfect sacrifice was needed. He who knew no sin. You know, if Jesus had known sin, then when he went to the cross, he'd simply be paying for his own sins. But he was the Lamb without blemish. He was able to stand in our place. He became sin for us. That's a strong language, isn't it? It could likely be rendered, he became a sin offering for us, because the word sin, hamartia, there, is used in the Old Testament as a technical term for a sin offering, which you can read about in Leviticus. He became a sin offering for us. The perfect, unblemished Lamb of God offered up to take our punishment, to bear God's wrath. But remember, God was in Christ. God the Father wasn't standing aloof and impassive in this. He was actively involved. He was taking the cost so that we might become the righteousness of God. Because Christ bore the cost of our forgiveness, we can now receive the free gift of his righteousness. As Graham said, his good standing with his own Father is passed on to us. We can receive the not guilty verdict that is due to Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. And so God's righteousness is also seen in that he is faithful to his commitment to his people. He is righteous. He stands by his word despite their rebellion. He finds a way to offer them life. And we become the righteousness of God in another sense as well, I believe. That as we are released from the debt that we owe, we are then freed to live out that righteousness in the new kingdom that has come through the power of his Spirit. And please note those two little words there. so that in him, this is glorious union with Christ language. It is in Christ that this happens, and no other way. Jesus came and took our place upon the cross to bear our punishment. Often we say he is our substitute. That is right. He came and stood in our place so that we didn't have to stand there. He is our substitute. But you know, Jesus is more than a substitute. He is also our representative, because he represents us. There is a sense in which we are there with him because he represents us. You know, the sacrifices offered up on the Old Testament, they couldn't actually bear away the sin of the people. All those animals, they couldn't bear away the sin of the people. Why not? Because the animals were merely substitutes and not representatives. They weren't human. They couldn't actually represent us. Jesus came as one of us, the great representative of God's people. He went to the cross, not just instead of us, but for us and on our behalf. But there's even more here, not just substitution, not just representation. In him, as we are united to Christ by our faith, which is such a great theme in Paul's writing, in him, there's a sense in which we were actually there with him. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Not merely representation then, but participation. If we have put our trust in Jesus, then really we died with him. We died to self, we died to sin, because we are in him. And gloriously, as he was raised to life, we are raised with him and in him too. And this is how it is possible. This is how God has found a way of not counting our sin against us. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is humbling. It's life-giving. This is how the new creation is made possible. Sin and death buried with Christ the sin bearer in the grave. But when he rises again, they do not rise with him. They are dead and they are buried once and for all. Hallelujah. And as we say it, we feel the weight lifting, don't we? If we truly know it, we know it's dealt with. We're forgiven. And we're made his sons because of Jesus. And it demands a response. How do we respond? Well, in the same way Paul desperately wanted the Corinthians to respond, we have to stray into chapter 6. Not supposed to be going into chapter 6, but we have to. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of my salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He's saying, isn't he? Don't live in vain. Look what God has done. Don't live in vain. The new creation has been launched. The message of reconciliation has been proclaimed. It's done. And now, quite simply, we need to get with the program. What does that mean? Well, it means an initial response, first of all, doesn't it? And if there's anyone here who hasn't acknowledged King Jesus, friend, you need to get with the program. You need to do that, because there is no hope of peace, of reconciliation without him. Just eternal enmity with God in all its pain and frustration and agony. It's what the Bible calls hell. Eternally out of joint with the person who made you. Cut off from our creation purpose. At loggerheads with the central person in the universe against whom we simply cannot win. But to accept that reconciliation is to be restored to what we were created for. It's to live out this glorious new creation that will last for eternity, but that is already in operation now. It's a creation based on the principles of love and mercy and justice. It's full of God's goodness. Instead of striving and hatred and jealousy. Friends, it is the world we all want. It's the world we're all longing for. Why on earth would you want to miss out on that? And what is more, it is the future. It is the only future. Because the old creation has no future. And if you're going to tie yourself to that mast, you will go down with the ship. This new creation is the future. But you know, more than that, it's not just an initial response needed here, is there? There's an ongoing response, going on living the reality of the creation, not of the new creation, not to sink back from it, not to receive God's grace in vain. And to do that would be, well, to accept that reconciliation at one point, to be born in his new creation, and then to go on living as if we were still rooted and bound up in the old creation, like that ambassador going to sun himself on the beach and going to all the parties instead of doing all the work of an ambassador. That would be to receive God's grace in vain, wouldn't it? Following our own desires and our own plans and allow ourselves to be moulded by the old world's way of thinking and operating, to be earthbound. You know, perhaps some of us here this morning need to be reminded of this. Perhaps some of us here need to be reminded of the glory of the gospel. We need to wake up once more. Yes, we have trusted Jesus. We are part of the new creation, but our hearts have gone numb, maybe. Or maybe we've just simply lost the plot. We have to return to him and start living it out once more. You remember the wonderful story of the prodigal son? All he had to do was turn around, just one step. And his father was eagerly scanning the horizon for him. And when he saw his son on the horizon, he picked up his long robes and he ran to him. All you have to do, just one step. And your Father in heaven will pick up his robes and he will run and embrace you in his arms and shower you with his love and say, "My child, I love you and I'm so pleased to have you back." He's done it at such great cost, hasn't he? The cost of his own son. Why live at a distance? Why do we live at a distance? Let's return to him. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesome, you are majestic, you are glorious, and you are great. And nowhere are you seen in all of those things more truly than in this wonderful, awful sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It humbles us, it sobers us. And yet at the same time, it fills us with joy. It was the only way. So, Father, we come to you. Thank you for this reality of new creation. Thank you that salvation is not just about having our sins forgiven so we can guarantee our place in heaven. It's about entering into a whole new world that starts now and gives us purpose. And gives us meaning and gives us power to live as you want us to live now. Father, if we've fallen asleep, if we've gone native, as it were, if we've drifted away, if we've lost the plot, wake us up. We do not want to receive your grace in vain. Speak to us, Lord. Work in us, we pray.